God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 25. All right, as Jesus prayed on the night before he was arrested, that God would bless those who would come to believe through the word of his apostles, these men that he had selected to perpetuate the truths of the kingdom in his absence. And in that regard, he prayed that we would be sanctified in the truth, and the recognition is that God's word is truth. So this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This explains the reason for our approach, a systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the word of God, which is designed through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those that are dumb enough to believe. And so the reality is faith in God's word ultimately yields the benefit. Failure to exercise faith in God's word leads to spiritual catastrophe, first for the unbeliever, in that he will wind up in the lake of fire if he does not accept the premise of the gospel. And for the believer, he will wind up losing out at the Bema seat. Our challenge is to keep our eyes set on that which is eternal and that which is not temporal. So we are here to continue this, and it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. To set aside the sin nature, we recognize you cannot effectively take in the truth if you are being influenced by the evil that actually dwells within our bodies. So it's critical to make that adjustment, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on me so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relationship that you have established in the angelic conflict, that through the establishment of the local church and the appointment of a pastor teacher through your Holy Spirit, that the local congregation has the wherewithal to take in your word at a very high level, particularly here in the last days as we function under the principle of the pure gold of doctrine and the prophetic principle of the latter rains. We recognize that you are faithful to provide all that is necessary, and we are certainly grateful for that provision, both phase one in our salvation and phase two in all that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with an incident in which a young man who was, from all overt perspectives, a great candidate for the kingdom. He was in the prime of life. He was wealthy. He was very likely respected. And he comes to Jesus in a very earnest and apparently sincere fashion, asking him what it was that he could do to inherit eternal life. And the concept here should not be taken or read into. You should not read back into this question, principles that we know about eternal life now from greater revelation, where eternal life can also be a synonym for SG3 and all the enjoyment of the phase three niche. Here, essentially, he's asking, what must I do in order to assure myself a place in the kingdom? And, of course, Jesus immediately straightens him out because he is talking in terms of goodness, when there is really only, in fact, one absolutely good person, and that is God. And so he gets him to focus on absolutes rather than relatives in terms of righteousness. And so he asks him, why do you call me good? Do you think I'm God? God's good. I'm not God, am I? These are the types of questions that should have been prompted in the mind of the young man. And how good is God? How good does one have to be? And if God alone is good, how good is he? Well, he's perfect. And any thinking person could probably figure out God, by definition, would have to be perfect. If he was not perfect, then how could he be immutable? A person who's changing is not perfect, certainly, no matter how they're changing. And so we recognize that God is perfect, his standards are perfect, and the Mosaic Law, as Jesus points him to, is designed to point out human imperfection and to drive the person. We know that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law could not save. Not only the Mosaic Law could not save, there is no system of law that can save. But people cannot become righteous by obeying an external set of laws. The best they could do would be obedient at that point. But righteousness must come from within. And the fact is, man is not righteous. And although he claims to have obeyed the Mosaic Law, although really, largely, these are just prohibitions, which he may not have done. He may have been being as intellectually honest as he could be. But the do not defraud and honor your father and your mother, as we have pointed out, have a financial component to them. And it is very likely that he was not spotless in that area. And I think Jesus leaves those for last. One is not even actually a part of the Ten Commandments, but it is similar to the idea of coveting, although a little more specific in that you're cheating, say, someone who works for you, or taking advantage of someone, extorting money or other things that aren't yours. And so Jesus says, and he claims to have been good at this, claims to have overtly complied with these things. And so Jesus said, okay, well, Jesus knew what his problem was. He wasn't fooled by any stretch. One of the things under the incarnation, whether it was through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, whether it was from his deity, we can't always say. But the fact is, Jesus had a read on everybody that he dealt with. He knew precisely what they were. He knew what was in the heart of man. And that would probably have to come from his deity. Obviously, as human beings, we can't know what's in the heart of people. We can't fully know their thinking unless they reveal it to us. But Jesus did. Even when they didn't reveal it to him, he knew very often, and we'll see that, knowing their thoughts, knowing what they were thinking, etc., etc. You'll run across phrases like that. He knows his problem really is his wealth. His wealth stands, in a sense, between him and God because he's not willing to humble himself and do what is necessary. And certainly here, if one isolates on this passage, one could articulate that Jesus was teaching salvation by poverty, but he is not. Number one, there is no other passage like this. So this leads to the immediate conclusion that this was a unique situation. And that this particular guy, although unique in the life of Christ maybe, but the fact is this has been repeated hundreds and thousands of times over the course of human history, where people have more of an affinity for their goods, their monies, their details of life than they do for the unseen treasures of heaven. And the treasures that people can see and hoard up here on earth, this is what people go for. And so when he hears all this, that he has to go and divest himself of his wealth and follow Jesus if he really wants to be, and Jesus talks to him in terms of not only entering heaven, but being quite successful in his entrance. He said, you'll have treasure in heaven, not just that you'll get in, but that if you comply with these things, and at some point in the proceedings, the unspoken thing here is, of course, he had to be a believer or become a believer. And he had to finally humble himself and quit trusting in his own righteousness, which comes across loud and clear in this little story that he trusted in his own righteousness. And this is the downfall of people. They think they're good enough. And the Mosaic Law is designed there to point out you're not good enough. And I'm not good enough. No one is good enough. So he went away. At this point it says grieving. For he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And as we have pointed out from other revelation, that it's not just the wealthy, it's also the intelligent, it's also the elite in terms of nobility. It is the powerful in this world, the people who control things, maybe that you're not aware of. From these categories that have great human accomplishments and achievements and certain amount of human blessing, he said it's going to be very difficult for them because they tend to come to trust in these things. They trust in their own righteousness. They trust in their blessings. And the disciples were amazed. They're astonished because the prevailing view, of course, is that righteousness was a symbol, wealth symbolized the fact that you were righteous and that God was for you. If you had money in the bank, then God was for you. And this guy had probably more than money in the bank. He owned a lot of property and all these types of things. So the disciples are stunned because they bought into the prevailing view of their day. The wealthy have a leg up with God. And the truth is, no, they don't. And in fact, their wealth can form a very real hindrance, just as intelligence can form a very real hindrance to faith. Not because faith is not intelligent. Faith itself is intelligent. People exercise faith all the time, every day. But the fact is, it doesn't seem intelligent to the intelligentsia. They think that faith is some sort of weakness, that you are somehow less than mentally competent if you exercise faith. And the reality is mental competence should lead to faith, because there are, as we know, many evidences of God's ability, of God's presence, of His person, of His work. It's all around us. You can't miss it. His handiwork is out there every day. We also have the moral compass inside of people, although some people apparently have taken their moral compass and tied it to some other star. But the fact is, it's there. And while people may not, again, always abide by it or acknowledge it, it is still there. The inner voice that tells you when you're wrong. And that's an uncomfortable little inner voice, isn't it? Leave me alone. And so sometimes, but the conscience, the testimony of the conscience testifies to the existence of God. And so the disciples are stunned. They just think like their counterparts do. Well, then if they can't make it, what chance is there for the rest of us? I mean, because they're particularly favored by God. And Jesus is letting them know, no, the rich are not favored by God. Your views are all wrong. Children, how hard it is. He repeats this twice. How hard it is to enter the kingdom. Here he takes it first in the specific for the wealthy and then broadens it to a generality. That the kingdom is difficult. And yet, ironically enough, the kingdom is simple. It is simply a matter of faith. And the fact is, of course, there has to be certain factors of humility, humbling, intellectual honesty, and these other factors that have to go in to making an intelligent decision for Christ that many people will not do. They are not necessarily intellectually honest. They are not humble. They may appear humble on the surface. But if they're walking around talking about being humble, they're probably not. They're probably not. So now Jesus makes it, again, here, takes a situation. He's gone from the specific of the rich to a generality that it's difficult. And then back to here, a specific. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here you have an adjective here, the nominative neuter singular of eukapos. E-U-K-O-P-O-S. This is a comparative of the word easy, so easier. Easier it is, present indicative of the to-be verb, I me. And then you've got this word, kamelos. K-A-M-E-L-O-S. One time here, six times rather, a camel. Now there is an alternative textual reading here, kamelos, which alters this to rope. But that is more likely a textual emendation by a scribe seeking to soften the harsh tone of this. Because it's clearly what he's talking about is impossible. And so people don't want to accuse Jesus, and very often the scribes were worried about his reputation and his radical teachings. And so they would sometimes, when they ran across things like this, there would be a natural inclination to soften this down. It is easier for a camel through the eye of a needle. A preposition di here used in its normative sense of actually, you know, kind of like this, going through something. Here, going through, as we'll know, the smallest of openings. Through, the eye is a trumalia. This word's only used one time, trumalia. A hole or a perforation, and in context here, because he's using this with the genitive of the term hraphis, H-R-A-P-H-I-S, which is only used two times, and that is a needle like a sewing needle. And, you know, probably everybody has seen a sewing needle, hopefully by now in your life. If you haven't, well, go down to the fabric store and look at one. They're small. The needle is sharp. The hole in it is small, and it's not designed for anything other than the smallest of threads to pass through it, clearly. So the eye of a needle, the diarchomai here is to go through. It is easier to go through. You have kind of a redundant dia. And this is, I've noticed a feature in many of these compound verbs where you have ice or dia or ek or something prefixing it. It will be followed by what in English to us is a redundant prepositional phrase repeating the preposition. So diarchomai here is actually an infinitive. It forms the subject of the be verb imi. To go through the eye of a needle is, for a camel to go through is easier. And so to go through, actually, that prepositional phrase there, this infinitive, functions as the subject of the to be verb. And that's diarchomai, and that means exactly that. Erchomai simply means to go, D-I-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This means to come or go, and dia, again, through. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than, you got a conjunction here, a, just looks like an E in the Greek. It's a marker of alternative used to denote opposites. So sometimes it's translated or than, here, than. Then a rich or wealthy man is plousios, P-L-O-U-S-I-O-S. A wealthy or a rich man into the kingdom of God to enter. Then to enter again, is the continued subject of the to-be verb I me. Eisarchomai, although you've got the same the same verb here, you just have a different E-I-S prefix here. So, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter into directional preposition eis, basileia, the term for kingdom, of God, genitive of hotheos. God is the owner of the kingdom. He is the king. They were even more astonished and said to themselves, then who can be saved? Again, not translated here, but the marker duh indicates that they are at odds mentally with Jesus. When Luke has these conversations back and forth, Mark, he will use chi pretty regularly. But when he's using the weak adversative duh, he's letting you know they're not on the same page. And there's a conflict here of sorts. Now, it may not be, of course, not a big overt conflict like a fight here with them. But it just tells you, it's Mark's way of letting you know. But on the other hand, they were even more astonished. But they is actually the definite article functioning here, ho. And then you have an adverb of marker or degree, perisos, P-E-R-R-I-S-O-S. Perisos, exceedingly or greatly. And then you've got the verb ekpleso, E-K-P-L-E-S-S-O. Ekpleso, again, 13 times. Literally, it means to hit or strike someone out from. Hence, to knock somebody out of their normal state of thinking, their normal consciousness. To fill with amazement, to astonish, overwhelm, or astound. So they've got this pretty well right here in the English. They were even more astonished. And said to themselves, and present participle here, and as a result, I would take this as a result participle here, and as a result of their astonishment, they were saying to themselves, pros, preposition here, plus the reflexive, heautou, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. And and as a result, said to themselves, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? Actually, you've got a chi in here. They really haven't translated. Well, they've translated it as then, but it's an ascensive use of the chi, and the ascensive is used to highlight a very notable example or of something. So if the rich, who would seem to be the most notable example of people God's for, can't be saved, then who can? Then what chance is there for the rest of the human race? Who even is the idea? What person? You got the adjective here, tis, the indefinite. Who or what? Actually, it's an interrogative. I'm sorry. Who or what Who would be better here? Who is able to be saved? And this is pretty standard construction. You've got the verb dunamai with a complementary infinitive, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, and a complementary infinitive of the verb sozo, to be saved. Who even can be saved? If that's the case, what's the chances? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Again, you have here an aorist participle, aorist active of emblepo, so this E-M-B-L-E-P-O. This means to look, and actually in is the preposition, look among. So it has the idea of staring intently. It is temporal because it precedes the action of the main verb, precedes it after looking at them, or if you take it sort of as a contemporaneous, while gazing at them. But again, Jesus pauses and stops and looks around and says, are you getting this? Are you paying attention? Is this sinking in yet? And it's not. Don't worry, it's not. Jesus, and looking at them, having looked at them, again, the disciples, primarily, I believe, the 12, he goes through here dealing with the disciples, but primarily the 12 are the focal point of all of this. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other disciples around from time to time. They are, but almost, as I've noted through here, very often, like when Peter said, behold, we have left everything, coming up in verse 28, he's really talking about the 12. He's not talking about the broader group of disciples that may follow Jesus. He's really focusing on those 12. And I think largely Jesus is too. So looking at them, the Jesus, definite article with the proper name, says, present indicative of the verb to say, lego, with men. You've got the preposition para here, which is designed to denote association. Men is anthropos, the normal term for men. With men, impossible. There's actually no verb here to even slow down the sentence. With men, impossible. Impossible is the adjective adunatos, A-D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Comes from dunamai, to be able or to have power. And the alpha prefix on a Greek word very often negates it. So lacking power, lacking ability, not possible. With men and people here, they've translated in the New American Standard with people, which is fine because generically we understand that men, it's not just men, it's not possible for women either. So with people, impossible, but not with God. A strong adversative conjunction here, Allah, but not, and then you can supply again, but not impossible with God, if you want to supply the adjective here again, because the sense of it is here, but not impossible with God, again, para to denote association, and then theos, the God. For all things are possible with God. For introductory here, conjunction gar, an explanatory conjunction. For all things, nominative neuter plural of the adjective pos. Possible is the adjective dunatos, what we just saw the negative of previously, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Again, to be competent, to be able, to be possible. And then the preposition again, para, prepositional phrase, with the God, hotheos. All right, point one, verse 25 presents a proverbial saying for which there are first century parallels. One parallel employs the idea of an elephant going through the eye of a needle. If it's tough for a camel, how much harder for an elephant? While the other one uses the idea of a date palm made of gold. How many of those have you seen? None. So they use these impossible statements. So for Jesus to speak in this way, number one, was not rare or even weird, as people want to make things out. Well, why would he talk this way? Nobody talked this way. Yes, other people talked this way. They made these kinds of statements. Well, two, all these types of sayings are seeking to present the idea of that which is impossible. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine, and so was the logical choice for this image. Three, since the statement is ludicrous on the surface, some have sought to explain it in some very creative ways. Well, no doubt. And that's what. And for some people who call themselves exegetes, when they can't figure something out, they just decide to get creative with it. Rather than saying, look, I don't know what it means. See, that's a test of your intellectual honesty as a pastor. If you run into passages that are difficult, oh, and you will, You just do the best you can with them. Explain them as best as your understanding allows. And then tell the congregation, look, I reserve the right to reconsider this. I don't know that I fully have all this yet. And so that's just the easier, more intellectual, honest way to do it. But for these people, in many cases, well, they're not intellectually honest, and they don't take the easy way out. They just decide to get exegetically creative or interpretively created. Well, since the statement is ludicrous on the surface, some have sought to explain it in creative ways. The first was a textual emendation that changed the word camel to rope. For although the Greek term kamelos for rope is very similar to the Greek term kamelos, camel, there are very few witnesses that support the first reading. First, it is in the minority in terms of reading, so that tells you that it's likely suspect. Not that the minority reading could never be right. It can be. But there has to be some other overriding considerations if it's the minority reading that would get into issues like, of course, the author's vocabulary, sentence structure, the place in which it's used, context immediately has a bearing on all this. So, again, in this case, there are very few. And five, it seems very likely that the word was changed in certain manuscripts to soften the force of what Jesus was saying. Again, you get these people that think they are the defenders of the faith. And they think they have to defend Jesus against his own teaching because it seems too radical. Look, I'll tell you flat out, Jesus was radical. His teachings were radical. They cut against the grain of everything pretty much in his day. Religiously, he was on the outs with all the people, pretty much. We certainly know the religious establishment hated him. We know that they were constantly seeking to attack him, to entrap him, to get him to say something that they could use against him. We ultimately know from once you put all four of the Gospels together, you see that there were numerous murder attempts. They were going to throw him off a hill up, not too far outside of Nazareth one day. They were going to throw him over a cliff. And however he did it, he just walks away from it. And they were going to stone him, of course, in the portico of Solomon there. They were going to kill him. And so we know that Jesus was teaching things that were very radical and deemed to be subversive and dangerous, in fact. These people want to try to save him from himself. And I think there's a certain element of that that's going on with the apostles as well. They sort of look at Jesus. They believe he's the Messiah, all except for Judas. Judas doesn't. But the rest of them do. They believe he's the Messiah. But they clearly believe he's misguided. And they clearly believe he doesn't always know what he's saying. And that he certainly doesn't always know what he's doing. And that there are certain things. I mean, they will ask him questions, but then at other times they just refuse to ask because they're fearful of what the answer might be. So Jesus was one of these characters that, you know, on the surface, I love Jesus, he's a great guy, blah, blah, blah. If you really had to sit down and deal with him, you might find him to be difficult because he might say things that would challenge you and that would take you off guard. And he might not always explain them. And so, again, sometimes the scribes, they want to seek to sort of soften this down and make Jesus not appear to be saying these highly questionable things. Well, first, this isn't even highly questionable, to my opinion. It's a pretty basic statement that's easier to understand. That if that which is impossible is difficult, well, then salvation's even more difficult. That's his whole point. Well, six, however, even if the term read rope, even if it did, or the text read rope, the rope in view in that term was a thick cable or rope that was used for mooring ships or towing them. Thus, there was no more chance of putting that heavy rope through the eye of a needle than there was of a camel passing through. So let's assume, even if you soften it down here, to rope. I mean, if you watch that show, Deadliest Catch, you ever watch the ropes they tie those ships up with? And those are only like 100-footers. I mean, there's much, much, much larger ships out there. You could no more stick one of those through the eye of a needle. You couldn't probably take the rope on a rope swing and stick it through the eye of a needle. Well, I know you couldn't, in fact. Not a swing you could swing on, anyway. Seven, the second and more widespread way of explaining this is found in the suggestion that became very popular in the 19th century. Some commentators trace this view to the 15th century, while Gundry traces it back as far as the 11th century A.D. This view states that the eye of a needle referred to a small gate within the large double gate in the city wall. through which pedestrians could enter without opening the large gates, as would be necessary for a train of camels. And see, the resultant image was that of a camel that had its load removed and going through the small gate on its knees. But the problem with all of that is, number one, first, as we're going to point out, there never was a place called that. So that didn't exist. And number two, what it does is it takes the force of what Jesus is saying and seeks to remove it. And that is absolutely incorrect. Let his words say what they say. Even if you don't like them or don't understand them, they still got to mean what he meant. That's the whole point. Well, eight, however, there is not one shred of evidence, either written or archaeological, that such a small gate ever existed or that was ever called the Eye of the Needle. And by the way, Jesus doesn't even use, you can probably tell, or you may not have been able to, but he says the Eye of the Needle. And so the definite article there would cause some people to say, well, he must be referring to a definite needle. Well, this is a failure to understand that the Greek definite article doesn't function the way our definite article does. While our definite article make definite, the Greek article didn't necessarily make definite. And this is a classic blunder. I remember I was teaching one Bible class. Somebody came up to me after class. They had their Bible out, and I thought, oh, my God, what's this? You always know you're in trouble when they come up to running after class with the Bible open. Hey, does that verse have the definite article in it? Yeah, I looked down at my Greek text. Yeah. Okay, fine. And they walked around like, okay, well, I understand it now. And I thought, well, I'm glad that definite article helped you to unlock that passage. But guess what? It didn't. The definite articles are used in Greek in a broad number of ways. And it's not just to make definite. And the reasoning for that is, for like in English, we have an indefinite article, a or an. And in Greek, there was no indefinite article. So when you get into this matter of the definite article, some might say, well, he's talking about the eye of a specific needle. No, when he talks about the needle, it can be an article that of class. That, you know, needles all fall into a certain class of things. Needles. And whatever size they are or may be or whatever else, they're all needles. And we know what a needle looks like. I mean, not that a needle can't be different. You have curved needles, and I think they have curved needles for, like, stitching and stuff. And you can have straight needles, and, you know, typically you don't want a curved needle on your sewing machine, generally, I wouldn't think. But they're all into class needles. We know what they are. Again, whether they're needles for doing needlepoint or needles for surgery or whatever. But they all are in the class needle. So the idea here is, and the New American Standard has referenced it without the article, and in this case, good, or rightly so, because it's not a specific needle he's talking about. It's just needles in general. Well, nine, while such creative explanations may be great fodder for homiletical, that is preaching ideas, anytime you see a commentary and it says homiletic, throw it away. Because it's likely just a series of nonsense preaching ideas. And they may not all be nonsense, I recognize anybody can get the thing right occasionally. But it's not serious exposition or serious exegesis. It's not designed to be. And so most people have been taught, you know, that people can't be subjected to exegesis and expositions. You got to kind of twist it and change it into a sermon. And, well, I found out that you don't have to do that at all. So again, this may be great fodder for preaching ideas about the rich being stripped of their wealth and forced to humble themselves. But it is of no value in sound exegesis and interpretation. 10. Additionally, the sad reality is that this type of speculative explanation actually subverts the point that Jesus is trying to make. Thus, they turn what is absurdly impossible into something that is now remotely possible. And 11. This might suggest that if the rich person would divest himself of his riches and humble himself, he might just be able to squeeze into the kingdom. But, again, that would be teaching salvation by poverty. And is that our doctrine? No. I'm never going to embrace the doctrine of salvation by poverty. I do not see that as what the overall tenor of the Scripture is. Now, I will acknowledge what the Scripture does say, and that is wealth can be a stumbling block for people. But many things can be a stumbling block for people. Again, their intelligence, their upbringing, their wealth, the fact that they may not even be intellectually honest people, that's a stumbling block. And many people are not intellectually honest, sadly. That's just the way it is. So again, they're suggesting, you know, he says it's impossible, and the whole point of this is it's impossible. And clearly from the disciples' response here, they were even more astonished. Clearly, he's amping it up, not ratcheting it down. He's making these statements more dramatic. So 12, this is clearly not what Jesus meant when he uttered this proverbial expression. And it most certainly is not what the disciples understood him to mean. And 13, both Mark and Matthew and Mark uses the term prophets, which was the common needle used for sewing. However, Luke uses the term bologna, a needle that was used for surgical operations, which more reflects his medical background. That would be more his vocabulary. So he used a specialized term. That's the only difference, but I mean, they're needles. It's not like they're wildly different. They're needles. So 14, the camel is recognized as the largest land animal of Palestine, while the eye of a needle, any type of needle, points to an opening of the smallest size. And 15, this is an example of proverbial hyperbole, which is a figure of speech in which things are exaggerated, are not to be taken literally. This figure of speech is used to arrest the attention of those hearing it, and very often this was a pretty regular feature in Jesus' teaching, and it's probably a fairly regular feature in many teachings. When you want to get people's attention, you exaggerate sometimes. Not because you're a liar or trying to stretch the truth, you're trying to arrest the attention of the hearer. And so you might say something ludicrous just to get their attention. Well, this isn't ludicrous. I mean, first, this is a proverbial type of expression that was somewhat common even. So that's what he's doing here. This is designed to kind of take the reader and say, hey, pay attention here. This is weird. So 16, in this case, the word picture is simple and easily understood. It is impossible to shove the largest animal through the smallest of holes. It's not hard to figure this out. But yet, it takes, you know, people go off on these tangents and do whatever. Well, 17, if the first portion of the proverb is impossible, and it is, that's the whole point. It's impossible. Then the reader should recognize that the second statement is more impossible. If I use that advisedly, obviously. If something's impossible, there's nothing more impossible. But that's kind of the force of this. He's trying to say, if this one thing is that difficult, to the point of being impossible, then salvation must be viewed in these terms of being very, very even more difficult. Well, 18, the apostles clearly recognized what Jesus was saying. And they manifest that fact at the beginning of verse 26. The escalation of that which is hard or difficult to that which is impossible is likewise met with an escalation, in the incredulity of the disciples. The disciples are just now, they were stunned to start with. And I believe they're probably still in shock from watching that rich young guy walk away. I mean, again, from their perspective, he had to be the perfect candidate, and he wanted to follow, he was motivated, he was energetic, prime of life, all these things. He had to be great. And then they watch all this happen. They heard Jesus teach about money before, as we pointed out, that he taught many things about money. And so they'd heard some of this before. But to actually see it played out in front of your eyes, sometimes it's just shocking. You can hear about people going spiritually nuts, but when you actually see it, it's shocking. It's hard to prepare for it. And I don't think there was any way they were prepared for what they observed that day. Because again, they still had the traditional view that if you were rich, God was for you. And here Jesus seems to be driving away a rich man. Well, he's not driving him away, as we did point out. That's why we reviewed the doctrine of volition. He just allowed him to do what he wanted to do. And Jesus didn't try to win him back, reason with him, chase after him. He just gave him the truth and then let the guy deal with it as he sees fit. And that's really all you can do at a certain level. And so Jesus doesn't say, sir, you need to reconsider, or anything like that. He just stands there and watches him walk off. And apparently, from the surface, I think what is not said here, that Jesus does all this with apparent unconcern. And I think this is what the disciples are picking up on, is that why isn't Jesus more upset about this? Why does he seem to just let this go? I mean, here this guy would be a great addition to our little group. And now here Jesus is running him off. And so what's up with that? And so I don't think there's any doubts probably that in their mind that day they were questioning him once again of what is going on here. And then when he makes these radical statements, these even more radical statements, their incredulity just increases. What? We thought you were a little nuts to start with, but this is over the top nuts. They're not going to come out and say that, but you could sit there and think it. You know. Well, 19, we know that they were already amazed, astounded, and even possibly fearful at what Jesus had previously said in verse 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. But now their astonishment reaches new heights. And 20, the verb Mark uses in verse 26 is ekpleso, which literally means to knock one out of his senses. These men are filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. In 21, this is made even more emphatic with the addition of the adverb perisos, which is a marker of degree or intensity. It has the idea of exceedingly, abundantly, or profusely. And 22, they realized that the expression was designed to express impossibility. Thus, Jesus Christ was telling them in very clear terms that those that were rich would have a difficult time with salvation. A difficult to the point where he now labels it a human impossibility. But salvation was always a human impossibility. Nobody could save anybody else. You couldn't be born saved. You had to make these adjustments on your own as you go. All people do. And in that regard, of course, the human race is all on equal footing. Nobody is born into this world with any advantage spiritually. That we all come into the world spiritually dead, with a sin nature, and we live in the realm of spiritual death until such time as we choose to believe in Christ. And then once we believe in Him for salvation and accept all that, well, guess what? We still have the functional problem of the sin nature to deal with. It doesn't go away. It doesn't get modified or eradicated. Here he goes from, as we're going to see, from difficult to impossible. But again, all salvation is impossible for men. There's nothing man can do to aid in his own salvation. God doesn't, one, he doesn't need man's help. And number two, there's nothing man can truly do. Because this requires the reversal of spiritual death. Now, if you've got the power to do that, show me. Show me how you reverse spiritual death and provide spiritual life. That's a trick. No, only God can do that. 23, again, the current rabbinic teaching was that prosperity was an overt sign of divine favor. Thus, the prevailing view was that the rich were particularly preferred by God. And 24, once again, these men exhibit the reality that they were convinced that the teaching they had received about God's special favor for the wealthy was true. All too often, they manifested that they were greatly influenced by the traditions of the elders. And we saw that previously. We didn't see it in Mark, but I believe it was in one of the parallel passages back in when they were asking him, when the Pharisees and all confronted him, and they tell him, I think it's in Matthew, do you not know that you offended the Pharisees? Why would they say that unless they were amenable to the Pharisees' viewpoint? They were trying to ride the fence in some ways on this stuff. And guess what? Doctrinally, you can't ride the fence. If there's one thing you can't do doctrinally effectively, it's ride the fence. You're either going to get on board with God's plan or the train is leaving the station. It's up to you. Everybody has the same choices. So again, these men are influenced by this stuff and they haven't broken with it in their thinking. And then Jesus teaches them this radical new ideas about the rules for the kingdom, which are so opposed to the worldly kingdoms that they have observed. Well, 25, thus when Jesus made these shocking announcements, which ran counter to what they already believed and accepted, their sacred cows were being slaughtered before their very eyes. Now, that's always fun. Not fun really, but in some ways it can be. I mean, if you know there's a particular sacred cow among a group, and in this case this is one of theirs, and Jesus just takes it out and says, watch this. There goes the head. Oh, let me cut off the legs now. Now let's cut up some steaks. Oh, cook it. Sacred cow cooked and slaughtered and eaten right before your very eyes. This obviously is a way of really getting their attention. I mean, this really arrests them. They're stopped in their tracks by this stuff. And 26, it is one thing to think that one knows something to be true and is shocked to hear another viewpoint that contradicts what one, quote, knows. However, this is a good example that sound doctrine is going to oppose human viewpoint wisdom. This is set forth throughout the scriptures, that sound teaching that the word of God is in opposition to the systems of men. And it's taught in any number of places. That there is a distinct difference. James talks about the doctrine from above and the doctrine from below. The wisdom from above and the wisdom of this world. They're different. Paul contrasts the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. And he said the world couldn't figure God out. So all the human wisdom, you can take all the elements of human wisdom, put them all together, all science, all philosophy, all these things. If you could coalesce it all into a single whole, it still couldn't figure God out. Still couldn't figure God out apart from revelation. The humans are incapable of this. God is beyond all that. Well, 27, therefore, like the apostles, believers must hear the information, not simply reject it because it runs counter to their current belief. Rather, they should carefully examine the evidence and not simply react emotionally. That's the challenge here. And one of the things you see is the apostles responding very emotionally with this sort of fearful astonishment that, what is this all about? And it scared them a little bit. I think it scared them a lot, in fact. Because, let's face it, I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, I think Jesus is the Messiah and I'm going to follow him. But from there, to complete an absolute loyalty, there's still quite a bit of distance. And they were not fully loyal to him as of yet. Now, they're loyal at a certain level. And Peter will articulate that. We've followed you. We've made some sacrifices. And Jesus doesn't contradict him, but they didn't truly leave everything either. But the point is, they were loyal to him to a point. And it was to the point where he began to teach something that challenged them. And so everybody likes, you know, and that's one of the occupational hazards of being a teacher, is I like the teaching until I don't. And you always know there's going to be that until I don't point for somebody, for everybody. You're going to come to a point where certain things you think, I don't like that. I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't care. I can't do anything about it. All I can do is continue to teach the deal and then just see what happens. I mean, assuming it's documented by the scripture, to me, the Holy Spirit takes up the slack in all of this if people are intellectually honest and patient and will wait and will ultimately make sure that the information gets revealed if it's true. And not to say that a pastor could never teach something that's not true. Every one of us have made mistakes. But then the intellectual honestly, are you going to go back and correct it once you know it's incorrect? You've got to stop and fix it rather than just muddle on and let them think, Well, you're not doing your congregation any favors if you don't correct stuff when you find it. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully. Everything carefully. So I don't have any problem with people walking in there saying, you know, I want to go back, I want to review that, I want to see what he said. I thought I heard something weird there. Maybe there was something weird. Maybe there wasn't. Maybe I didn't hear him right. But I've had people walk out of Bible classes. I've become aware of situations. People would walk out of Bible classes, an hour later get on the phone with somebody and say, did you hear what Ron said? Yeah. What? They said with bated breath, wondering what they were going to hear. And in some cases, they came back with the exact opposite of my intention, of clearly what the intent was. And that's a symbol that somebody's sitting out of fellowship. When you don't even get the intent of the teacher as he's teaching. And you miss that. That means there's something is wrong. Either you've got some preconceived notion, you're out of fellowship. There can be other factors that go into this. But to just completely get it backwards, there's no real excuse for that. I mean, both people heard the same. It wasn't as though I was speaking three different languages and, you know, everybody was hearing something different. Everybody heard the same thing. Or did they? Or did they? Well, clearly they didn't. 1 John 4:1, so examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what's good. And that implies that, one, you can figure out what's good, and you can hang on to it. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And one of the ways you can tell is if the teaching is not consistent with Christology. That's one of the first things John gets into. If the teachings are not consistent with the Christology as presented by the apostles, then they're Antichrist teachings, whatever form they may take. And that's obviously, as we know, a pretty strong statement. Well, 28, their incredulity expressed itself in a single question, which the apostles apparently turned to one another and asked out loud. 29, there is a textual emendation that changes the reflexive pronoun heautu themselves to the pronoun autos, suggesting that they asked this question directly to Jesus. And then 30, however, Mark never uses verbs of speaking with the prepositional praise pros auton to him. And he has used this construction previously when people were responding to some difficult thing Jesus had said, like in Mark 1:27. For instance, and this usually follows on the heels of difficult statements, which Jesus made a lot of. And they were all astonished. They were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? And what new teaching is this?" But here, when they question among themselves, The issue is that he doesn't use this. You've got another textual issue actually in that verse that actually reads heautus in the better heautu in the better manuscripts. And you can also see chapter 9, verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what the rising from the dead meant. Well, clearly that was a very controversial statement too when he talks about the rising from the dead. And then in 11:31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, because Jesus had them over a barrel, a doctrinal barrel, and they couldn't respond. So 31, thus it either means they were thinking this within themselves or they asked each other. The point is that they did not ask Jesus directly. And 32, their mental and overt consideration was the matter of who could be saved, which is the only time that Mark uses the verb sozo, rescue, deliver, or save, in its regular New Testament sense of salvation. Although Mark 8:35 does approach this meaning, in Mark 8:35 he uses that verb. It approaches the idea of salvation, but it's not really just strictly salvation. Whoever wishes to save his life. Clearly, that he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the opposite of it. We'll lose it. But whoever loses his life and his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now there, it has the context of eternal salvation. But back, say, in Mark 3:4, most often the term is actually used for healings or making a person well. Mark 3:4, and he answered and said, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? And save in that context, because he's just getting ready to do a healing, has to do with the idea of healing, salvation. Chapter 5, verse 23 also. He implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and live. Well, clearly in the context, he's asking for healing, not eternal salvation. And also verse 28, same thing with the woman. If I just touch his garments, I will be saved. Well, she wasn't talking about phase one salvation. She's talking about healing. So most of the time Mark uses sozo. It's not in a technical sense of salvation. Although here it is. Well, 33, what is quite telling is their use of the verb dunamai, to be able to have power, which clearly focuses on the matter of human ability to gain or ensure salvation. And 34, their question in this context is essentially the equivalent of the phrases that have been used previously in Mark. In 10:17, that deal of inherit eternal life. B, having treasure in heaven, and C, entering into the kingdom of God in verses 23, 24, and 25. In 35, Jesus lets them consider what he has said and does not appear to have immediately responded. However, it is pretty likely that he heard the question they asked among themselves. I mean, they're not like, it's not like they're a ways off. And either they're silently sitting there thinking this, or they're turning to each other and saying, well, who can be saved? What do you make of this? And no doubt if they were doing it among themselves, they didn't necessarily want Jesus to hear them. But what they don't know is he can read their minds. Although they should have known that by now. He's pointed it out to them a couple of times. I can read your mind. I know what you're thinking. And they still haven't gotten that yet. Well, 36, Jesus continued to make certain that he had everyone's attention. The fact that he continued to look around is reflected in the temporal use of the participle in blepo, to look at something directly and intently. And he did that again in verse 23, and now he does it again, and looking around in verse 27. So he's really kind of tried to slow this all down to let this moment sort of linger and impress itself upon them of what all is being said here. Because it doesn't take very long to say these words. But how much impact do they have? Well, sometimes the impact of the words can be heightened by eye contact. It can be heightened by taking a pause. It can be heightened by a number of dramatic effects. And so Jesus does this. He stops and says, all right, now, consider what you've just heard. Think about it for a minute. I mean, he doesn't say anything, but he just kind of looks around, gives them a second. Well, 37, Jesus responds to the disciples in a way that does not deny the logic of their conclusion. He agrees to the idea that salvation is a matter of human impossibility. In 38, Jesus uses the prepositional phrase para anthropois, which that's with men, which is used to denote the reality of what is adunitas, impossible. Thus, salvation is impossible for all men, not just the rich. So, the rich have their own hurdles and obstacles they might face, but everybody has hurdles and obstacles to salvation. Not the least of which is living in the devil's world, being born spiritually dead. Well, that makes it really tough. I mean, really, what can the dead do? They're a pretty quiet bunch. I learned that in that movie, Madagascar. The dead, they're not a very lively bunch. They don't tend to do much of nothing. And so how are the dead going to save themselves? That really is a problem. Well, it's impossible. Dead people can't do anything. So 39, procuring salvation is a human impossibility, since any system that relies on human merit, achievement, or wisdom is doomed from the beginning due to the presence of the indwelling sin nature and the reality of spiritual death. Again, we're not, see, but this is the thing with people. People have the idea that God just needs to fix us up a little bit. That basically humans are good at heart. They're not. They are absolutely not. You put humans in certain situations, and they've done, I mean, in some cases it's been done through no fault of people's, other cases stupidity of people. Other cases I've seen, you know, it's done in like books. One of the things, you know, if you read that book, if you remember, you probably had to read it in school, The Lord of the Flies. And it basically is a commentary on human depravity. And what will happen if humans are left to themselves, in this case children, are left to themselves and function under their own wits. And they don't come up with worshiping God at all, ever, in that book. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop here. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.